A little bit different situation right about this time. In fact, that last week at this time, we were kind of having a closing prayer. You saw, or most of you were here. But when that storm came through last Wednesday evening and it took out that tree down there by the road, we had some significant damage, not only to the tree, but I think 11 or 12,000 people lost power. I'm not sure why Bud didn't give them their power back in 30 minutes. He works for Clico. He should be able to fix that. But up with somebody else's. He was pumping the switch. Okay. But we had a wonderful time anyway. We fellowshiped a little bit. My buddy led some scriptures and we prayed. We sang. We just enjoyed that and went on our way. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Judges chapter 17. Last week we were delayed because of the storm, but all it did was give me an extra week to prepare the same message that I'd been working on. And in fact, it helped me give you some nice overheads. In a minute, I'm going to be able to show you some things, maybe make it easier for you to take notes on kind of the direction I'm going. 2 weeks ago, I shared a ministry called, or a teaching called Lies We Believe About What We Feel. And several of you have commented to me that you enjoyed that. I got the gist of that idea from a pastor in Madison, Ohio, a sermon that I had read that he had written, and he had done a series on different kinds of lies we believe. And so as I started reading the sermons that he had prepared and looking at other materials, I really felt like it was necessary and helpful to share with you some things that were in that series. And so I'm kind of making it my own. Of course, can't preach somebody else's material his way, so I'm going to add the things the Lord has given to me. But I do want to give you this information that I think will help. Last week or 2 weeks ago, we talked about lies we believe about what we feel. But there needs to be some kind of foundation about this issue of lies. Now, Judges chapter 17 is an interesting verse. I'll talk about it more in a minute, but I want to go ahead and read it to give us a foundation. In Judges 17, verse number 6, it describes a time in Israel's history when they were in a transition, a period of transition. And look with me at verse 6 where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." That almost sounds like it describes today, doesn't it? And in fact, we're in a crisis of truth in our world, in our society. 3 weeks ago, I ministered on January 5th. The topic, if you recall, is what is truth? And we talked about this issue of moral absolutes. And is there such a thing as truth that defies definition of man, or man putting it in a box, or my truth versus your truth versus somebody else's truth? Is there such a thing as quantifiable, verifiable, bonafideable, that's not a word, but it went with able, truth? Is there truth? And I'm not going to rehash that. You can get the CD or cassette or listen to it on the web. But it kind of sets a foundation for the direction we're going, because we're in a crisis of truth. We're facing a crisis, and it's a subtle, it's a not so subtle change actually in our world today, where people are actually coming to the point of believing that, well, that may be your truth, but my truth is something different. We've seen it in schools. I read about a school curriculum that was out in California, and I can't remember the exact name of it. It was called EvanQuest or EverQuest or something along those lines. Miss Alice may have been familiar with it way back when, because it's been around for a while. And part of this course was teaching values clarification. And what they wanted to do was to instruct children in the area of making choices. And that sounds like a good thing at first, making values choices. But the problem is they went so far as to instruct the teacher that there is no right or wrong answer to these questions. And when you have no right or wrong answer, they went so far as to say in the curriculum that when the teacher asked these kids these questions, do not make judgments on their values. Don't influence their values. And if they tell you, if they seem to be parroting values of other people, whether it's friends or parents or other authority figures, challenge those values until they get to the point where they give you their own values. Their own values? They would put moral dilemmas in front of them, like you're on a plane that crashes, there are 8 survivors, but there's only enough food for 6. And they describe the 8 people there, and they make them make choices as to who lives and who dies. Our society is faced with dilemmas today. I was listening to it on the news talking about embryonic stem cell research. Would you like to hear a sermon on that? Okay, I didn't think so. I'm not going to do that tonight. But you know, the issues of embryonic stem cell research versus adult stem cell research. We have issues like euthanasia. We have the questions of the doctors in South Louisiana who have been charged by the Attorney General with murder for ending the lives of the patients in that horrific tragedy of Hurricane Katrina. And so we have all these questions of ethics and morals. And here's where our society loves to tell you. It's too gray. It's too ambiguous. It's too hard. We don't all think the same. We don't all see the thing. So therefore, they see the same, think the same. Therefore, there must not be one objective truth. Problem is, there is one objective truth. And when people put themselves up against that objective truth, the truth doesn't get broken. They get broken. Judges describes a time when there was no standard of truth, when there was no right or wrong, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The only source of truth was you yourself. Each one did what was right in his own eyes. But that was not the first time that people were faced with that dilemma. In fact, if you'll go back with me to Genesis chapter number 3, I want you to see the very first deception. We're talking about lies we believe, and how these lies get here in the first place. Well, if we go back to the very first lie, we can probably learn some things that will help us in dealing with lies in our lives. In Genesis chapter 3, I want you to look at a commonly read scripture. You're not unfamiliar with this. Verse 1 reads differently than where I have my Bible open to, since I'm in Exodus chapter 3. So hold that thought. When I saw the word Moses, I knew that I was in the wrong place. All right. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin clothing. Let me talk to you just for a second, though, about some of the tactics of the enemy. I want you to see his methodology, his tactics. He is one crafty fella. Do you see in verse 1 where it says that the serpent was more crafty, sneaky, devious? You know, he didn't try to assault God with criticism. He didn't come up to Eve and say, "You know, God really doesn't like you. God's really mad at you," or "God's just a mean old meanie." No. He came at them craftily, and he didn't come straight up. He didn't come up with a straight up attack. He came with a little glancing blow, a side assault. If he had said to Eve, "God's a liar. He doesn't love you, and he just wants you to be his slaves," he would have instantly turned her back on that. Wouldn't even be in temptation on that lie and walked away. But instead, he brought along a little bit of a bait. Anybody, any fishers here besides Bud and Kyle? I know they like to fish. Lane probably fishes a little bit, don't you, Lane? You've been known to wet a hook or two in your time. It's interesting how bait works. Bait looks like the real thing. In some cases, it might even be the real thing. In the case of a worm, a real live worm or a real live cricket. Of course, once you put that hook in there and you throw it in the water, it didn't stay alive for long. You might get you a shiner and you get it through its tail just right, and it'll wiggle in the water and attract the attention. But the way that bait works is it gives you enough of the illusion of reality that you miss the true reality of the hook. And it looks pleasurable, it may even smell good, but hidden, buried way down deep inside is the hook of deception. And Satan will use this crafty, subtle, sly tactic. He'll take that hook and he'll deceive it in something that looks good, smells good, sounds good, and get us to bite. And the reason he does that is because of his great hatred for God. I think there's a couple of reasons that he does this. One is he wants you and I to follow him, obviously. And even if he can't get you to become a full-blown devil worshiper, if he can at least, number two, drive a wedge between you and God, if he can drive a wedge between you believing what God says about you or what God says to you, if he can somehow drive that separation in there just enough to get you to not enjoy the fullness of God's riches and all his freedom for you, then he'll be satisfied. Let's talk about these lies for a minute. What exactly did Satan do to seduce Eve? Well, I look through here, I see six things that he did. I want you to walk with me through these things and see in exactly how he seduced her. The first thing he did, when you look at the scriptures here, is he planted doubt in her mind about what God actually said. You notice he started with a question. In Genesis 3, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord has made. He said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" You see, what he did was he began to plant a suggestion or a doubt about God's motives. He wanted to suggest to them, or to her specifically, that God really didn't have their best interest in mind, that God really was holding something back. He was really protecting his power. He began to sow these seeds of distrust in there to get her to maybe doubt. The Greek word doubt is diakrino, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O. And it means to discriminate, to hesitate, or to be at variance. And the idea here is that if you were doing well, but when you begin to doubt, you begin to hesitate. You begin to look at having to discriminate, make a choice, be at variance with your original plan. Now you have these choices to make. And James describes this guy. We're not going to look at it, but you know what the Bible says, what James wrote in the book of James, that the one who doubts is a double-minded person. And he's so caught up between making decisions, he doesn't know where to go. I've been there. Anybody else ever been there? I have a hard time making decisions sometimes. One of the best gifts I ever gave to my wife was just making a decision. And she'll say amen real loud. Because, you know, when it comes time to buy a dryer or buy a dishwasher or a refrigerator, man, I'm going to Consumer Reports. I'm on the internet. I'm making up a spreadsheet of qualifications. Recently I had to do that at the cabinet shop. We were buying some signs. And I sent out proposals to about seven different companies. And I got all these bids back. And I made me a spreadsheet of all the qualifications and, you know, all the parts of it. And finally, I had to call somebody to help me make a decision because I was so confused with my spreadsheet, I just didn't know what to do. But see, doubt works that way. It'll get you so involved. You've heard the question about the frog that asked the centipede how he walked. Y'all heard that, right? For those of you who didn't, let me just tell you, the frog asked the centipede, he said, "I don't understand. I have four legs. I hop and I land on my nose. I can't do good with four legs. How on earth can you walk with 100 legs? Centipede got to thinking about that. Next thing you know, he's paralyzed. Because when he got to thinking about it and trying to figure it out, he couldn't move. Because he got caught up in distraction, in hesitation, in variance. That seed of doubt gets planted. And that's the first thing that Satan did, was he got her to doubt what God had said. She got her to doubt what Adam had told her that God had said. He got her to doubt even God himself. And she was torn between two interests. One, with what God had said, and two, what Satan was appealing to in her flesh. So the first thing is he planted doubt. The second thing was he led her to be careless with God's word. Now, you're longtime saints. You're familiar with this teaching. But let me just refresh you on this one. He got her to imply that God had said something he had not said. I want you to look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, about what God did say. And then we'll go back to Satan's question and what she reported that he said. Genesis 2:16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely.'" We'll remember that. We'll come back to that in a minute. "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." So listen to that statement. "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, what was Satan's question? Well, go back to Genesis 3:1. "The serpent said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, You shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Now listen, look at this. I wish I had a side-by-side screen where I could show you this. Verse 16, God says, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely except for one. Listen to those words. From any tree you may except for one. And then Satan says, did God say that you couldn't eat from any tree? All of a sudden, he has twisted God's own words. God had been so generous to them. There was only... how many trees are there? Anybody know? Do we have any botanists or... Robert? You got the chuckling over there. How many fruit-bearing trees are there? Let's make it simple. How many fruit-bearing trees are there? Well, let's see. There's bananas, and there's apples, and there's pears, and there's mangoes, and there's papayas. 631. There we got it right there. Round it off to the nearest 100. Alright. So hundreds of fruit-bearing trees. Out of all those fruit-bearing trees, out of all those plants, there was only one do not sign in the entire garden. There was only one sign that said do not eat. Only one. And yet Satan comes in and says, well, did God say that you can't eat any of the trees? You see how he twisted that? Look again at verse number 1 in chapter 3. Did God say, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? That literally is from every tree. You see what he's asking? Did God say you couldn't eat from any of them? God said you couldn't enjoy any of it? So he's gotten her to be careless, because here's the problem. She listens to that doubt. She's led by the seed that was sown of doubt. And listen to her response in verse 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. Oh, she got that part right. Good. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now, you're students of the Scriptures. Did God say that? What did she do? She added to God's Word. God said, you eat, you die. She said, God said, you eat or even get close to it. Can't even touch it. See, she's been careless with God's Word. She did not handle the Word of God well, and now she's become a target. You know, the Scripture calls the Word of God a sword. And folks, any of our soldiers, in whether they're in Afghanistan or Iraq, or if they end up going back to Beirut, Lebanon, or if they're on the streets of New Orleans, any soldier without a weapon is vulnerable. Well, folks, you and I are in this battle. God's given us an armor. He's given us the weapons of our warfare. And He's given us a sword. And if we misuse that, if we're careless, if we're sloppy, if we drop it on the ground and get dirt in the workings, if we don't know how to take it apart and put it back together, I'm talking about how the military, you know, the military guys, they can take those guns apart and put them back together blindfolded. They know their weapons. They take care of their weapons. Because they know that if they don't have their weapons, they're vulnerable. But if we don't put God's Word deeply planted in our heart, and then the enemy comes and he says, well, did God really say, well, I don't know, maybe he did say this other, I'm not, well, you know, wow. You know, you're right. That's why, you know, cultic groups target evangelical Christians many times, because their greatest influx into their cultic, I'm talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, The Way, all those groups, their greatest growth is evangelical Christians who know just enough of the Word to be dangerous, but not enough to put off, not enough to defend themselves. And they'll come and they'll say, doesn't the Word say, yeah, the Word says, you know, the Bible says, yeah. Well, how about this? The Bible says this over here, and, you know, whether it's an alternate translation or whether it's an alternate viewpoint, and they start twisting. And so she became susceptible to the lie because she was careless with God's Word. The third thing is, so he caused her to question the goodness, love, and kindness of God. Look at verse number 4. Satan says to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He's keeping something back from you. He doesn't want you to enjoy this. He doesn't want you to have this wonderful thing that He has. He's keeping it back. And he gets her to question God's love, God's goodness, and God's motives. He wants them to see God as this cosmic killjoy, who all He wants to do is for you to be this mindless robotic slave that does His bidding and never enjoys anything. You know, God wanted His people to enjoy. Like I said to you a while ago, of the 631 trees in the garden, there was only one of them that had a do not eat sign on it. Only one. Does that sound like a God who didn't want His people to enjoy? No. He had given them every tree to enjoy, except for one little bitty tree in the corner. He had lavished His love on them. His motives for His people were kindness. And yet the enemy planted this seed of doubt, got her to be careless with God's Word, and now begins to get her to question God's motive. If you begin to believe a lie about God, you will filter everything in the Scripture. You'll filter everything else through that lie that you believe. If you get convinced of a lie about God's character or about God's goodness or about God's motive, when you read Scriptures, they're going to be twisted. They're going to be filtered through that lie. Man, Satan's work is halfway done. Let's look at the fourth thing that he does. He deceived her about the consequences of choosing to disobey God. He deceived her about the consequences. See, here's the thing. In chapter 2, God said, you eat, you die. In chapter 3, Satan said, you ain't going to die. Isn't that right? Chapter 2, verse 17, God says, you eat, you die. Chapter 3, verse whatever it was, verse 4, look at verse 4. You surely will not die. You surely will not die. And so he gets her, or he's got her deceived about the consequences of that choice that she's about to make. And the enemy will do that. And let me tell you something, folks. This is his most direct attack. Because now he's calling God a liar. Directly. He's directly calling God a liar. God, even though she knew, she even said, God said if we eat it or touch it, we're going to die. She may have missed up a little bit. She got the die part, though. And now Satan comes with a direct frontal attack. You will not die. Let me tell you something, folks. If you ever begin to ignore the consequences of disobedience, you're in serious trouble. If I ever ignore the consequences of disobedience, if I ever get to the point where I think, well, I can get by with this, no one's going to know. Even everybody, this may happen to everybody else, but it's not going to happen to me. Teenagers feel like they're invincible. Wow, you know, I can enjoy this area of promiscuity and I won't have the consequences. My boss is never going to find out. My wife ain't going to find out. The principal won't know. We begin to think that we're above or beyond those consequences, and we've already taken the bait. We've already taken the bait. The fifth thing I want you to see that he does, and this is how the enemy works in our life in verse 5, is that he seduced her with false promises and benefits. In verse 5 it says, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Folks, they were already like God. They had been created in His image. You can't be more like God than Adam was except for being God. The Bible says that out of all of the creation in the world, there's only one that He breathed His life into. God didn't breathe His life into horses. God didn't breathe His life into lions, as majestic as they are. God didn't breathe His life into whales. God didn't breathe His life into plants. He didn't breathe His life to the birds. He breathed His life into Adam. And He became a living being. God did not say, let us make cows in our image. God did not say, let us make rhinoceroses in our image. God said, let us make man in our image. So man was already like God. He already had the capacity to enjoy the fullest measure of relationship with God ever. Folks, this is before sin. He walked with God in the afternoon. We read about how the cool of the afternoon. He enjoyed that. He had something that nobody, no other animal could have ever had. No angel could have had. No creation could have had. And yet Satan is promising something he surely can't deliver. I came across a proverb one time. Let's see if I can find it in my notes. Satan promises the best, but pays the worst. He promises honor, but pays with disgrace. Promises pleasure, and pays with pain. Promises profit, and pays with loss. Promises life, and pays with death. Well, he's promising the moon. You'll be like God. You'll have this. You'll have that. These false promises. He's got her believing that a whole world of knowledge will be opened up to you. A whole world of information will be opened up to you. You'll be your own God. You'll get to decide for yourself what's right and wrong. You see, God had already told him what was right and wrong. Don't eat here. Eat these 630, but don't eat the 631st. He'd already told them what was right. God had already given them the absolute truth. But see, the enemy's saying, that's God's opinion. That's God's truth, but you can find your own truth. That may be His truth for Him, but you can be your own God. You can find your own truth. That's His opinion. You're entitled to your opinion. That's His truth. There's lots of truth. There's lots of points of view. Find your own. You will be like God. You know, I think a lot of times people honestly don't come to God because they realize if they become a Christian, they have to stop being their own God. I can respect a person who would honestly say that. Most of them don't, though. There's lots of reasons they'll give. But the reality of it is, becoming a Christian is not about going to a church. It's not about putting your name on a church roll. It's not about dressing up on Sunday. It has nothing to do with all the things that people associate Christianity with. It is about submitting your will to God's will. It's about submitting your choices in your life to the kingdom of God. It's about coming underneath the authority of someone else. Not the pastor, not the reverend, not the deacons, not the elder, the Father. That's what it's about. And Satan works on our hearts to get us to say, well, I don't want nobody telling me what to do. I want to tell me what to do. We have a book right here that is the truth. Becoming a Christian is accepting this as truth and then living according to this. So, boy, Satan's working on her. False promises, false benefits. And then the last one, you're probably pretty well familiar with this, but verse 6, he deceives her into making her decisions based on what she thought, what she saw, and what she felt. And 2 weeks ago, I talked to you about lies we believe by what we feel. But he's got her making decisions. If you look at verse number 6, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, saw that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and she ate. Now the woman gets a lot of rap about this. Did you see those two little words in there? She gave to her husband with her. She gets the rap. But you know what? Scripture says, because of the sin of one man, it was Adam's sin. I'm not going to get into what would have happened if he hadn't eaten and she had. Could he have redeemed her? But the reality of it is, let's don't blame her. Let's don't get fast to jump on Eve's back. Both of them looked, tasted, and thought. New Testament describes temptation that way. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the way that our mind gets boastful about the prides of life. We'll be wise. That's what it says. The forbidden fruit always looks so good. And its first taste is so sweet. Sometimes we make a mistake by telling our children that sin is yucky or it's horrible or you're not going to like it. Well, they're going to like it for a little while. Because for a little while, it's fun. For a little while, it tastes good. But then it turns bitter in your stomach. And you wish you could puke it up. That's what sin is like. Where does all this come from? It comes from a liar. John chapter 8, verse 44. You know this verse, but look at it quickly with me. Faith will put it up on the screen behind us. In John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to a group of people and he says something to them that's pretty condemning, pretty damning. But it goes further than damning or condemning them. It speaks to the root of the issue. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You hear that? When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. Folks, lying is the devil's native language. English is my native language. Spanish may be the native language of someone in Mexico or Central or South America. French is the native language of Mitterrand. I don't know what Kofi Annan's native language is. But Satan's native language is lying. How can you tell when the devil's lying? When his lips are moving. Right? Well, what do? Let me talk to you just for a minute about how lies get into our lives, especially in the areas of things that we believe about ourselves. A lot of times lies can become a part of our life, and a lie believed becomes a reality. You listen to me? I want to say that again. A lie that is believed becomes a reality to you. I read to you a couple of weeks ago from a friend of mine's blog, Joel Dyke, up in West Monroe, and their church is growing, and God's doing some wonderful things up there. And of course, Joel and I go way back to the 1980s when we served in Mexico together. I also read this past week, his wife Angel has a blog, and she was writing about a message that her husband Joel had preached last Sunday, the Sunday before last. And in that, she began to share about some issues that she was going through. She began to share about some areas of depression that she'd been suffering for 6 months. Now, here's the wife of a pastor of a growing church that's thriving, great ministry taking place. And yet what she wrote on there, and she did it because she said, the Scripture says, confess your weaknesses, confess your faults, confess your sins to one another, and pray for each other that you may be healed. So she confessed this, I mean, to the world. She put it on the internet. But here's what she wrote. She wrote basically a paraphrase of what I said to you a minute ago. That when we believe the lie, it becomes our reality. And she had begun to believe some lies that had been spoken about her worth. And she had begun to believe that her worth was based on what people thought about her. And in her husband's message, she realized that her worth had nothing to do with what other people thought of her, what their opinion was, how she measured up to their expectations. Nothing. Worth had to do with what her father thought of her. What he believed about her and what he said about her and what he had put in her. I started to bring it. In fact, I think I have it on my computer. I intended to print it out and bring it to you. It touched my heart so much because people internalize things. And we'll accept a lie. A child will accept a lie that maybe someone says in passing, a parent will say, and they'll live with that lie for years and years. I saw an interview one time with a famous actress who had won international acclaim. Had won the little gold guy. She had won the other things. So, you know, she had been around for a long time. And in the interview, she sounded like a lost little girl because she talked about how her mother treated her as a child and how she had spent her whole life trying to gain her mother's approval. Sad that she had let a lie have such a huge place in her life. But see, people will internalize things. And usually the issue is the other person is the one with the problem. You know, battered women have this. The little work at Battered Women's Shelter. Battered women will believe the lie that their husband says about them. When the one with the problem is the bum. The batterer is the one with the problem. The one, you know, she'll hear, "You're no good, you can't cook, my clothes are not clean, how come the house isn't clean, the kids don't look just right, what's the matter with you, woman?" And she begins to believe she's worthless and no good. That's a lie! And the one with the problem is him. Right? Y'all believe me? Thank you. So how do lies get in us? How do lies become a part of our life? Well, James chapter 1 tells us that sin has a progression. I want you to look real quick at this, and then we're going to talk about this lie, and then we're going to shut it down. James chapter number 1, verse number 14, talks about sin has a progression. It says, "Each one is tempted when he is carried away and tempted by his own lust." Verse 15, "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." You see that progression? There's a progression. There's a sowing of a seed. There's a conception of a seed. There's a growth of a seed. And there's a fruit of a seed. Well, lies work the same way. There's four things that happen that make lies become a part of our life. Lies, and remember the title of this is Lies We Believe. I've showed you where the lies came from. You may be, hopefully I'm asking the Lord to help you see if there's any lies you believed. First one is we listen to the lie. First way the lie becomes a part of our life is that we listen to it. We hear something like, "You're worthless," and it gets in through the doorway of our mind. And when we entertain that thought, it begins to make its way into our life. We need to meet the lie at the door and kick it out before it ever gets in the house. You know, Jesus spoke about that guy. If he knew what time the thief was coming, he wouldn't wait till he got into his bedroom and have to find back down the hallway and out the window and off the front yard. If he knew what time the thief was coming, he'd meet him at the door with a 44. Okay, he didn't say with a 44, but you understand what I'm saying. Well, let's don't let that lie get in. Let's don't listen to that lie. When you plant a garden, I wish I could tell you I knew a lot about this, but I don't. I've never planted a garden in my life. But I do know that one of the things that you have to do when you plant a garden is you got to break the ground up. You got to get the ground ready to receive the seed. When we listen to that lie, it's that ground is being broken up to receive that seed. Let's don't listen to it. The second thing is this. We dwell on the lie. This is where we begin to consider what the enemy has said. This is what Eve did. If she had resisted Satan's lie at the very beginning, we wouldn't be having all these great sermons that we've had for the last 30 years, because we wouldn't have to have them. But she listened to him, and then she began to engage him. She began to think about what he said. She began to contemplate the words that were shared. She began to consider, maybe this is true. You know, this is where some folks will, somebody says something, and they'll start thinking about that. I'm bad about, I had a conversation with someone yesterday. They said, "You know, Nathan, you said something 3 years ago, and I remember," they tell me what I said. I can't remember what I said 3 years ago. I can't remember what I said at lunch today, Gary. You have to remind me. You know, but here's what happens is one little word will get in somebody and will be said, and it gets thought about and contemplated and dwelled on and mulled over and obsessed over, and it begins to grow and it becomes a reality. Third thing is, after we've listened to it and after we've dwelt on it for a while, we begin to believe it. It starts to become our reality. We believe this lie. It takes root and it grows. You begin to think, you know, 1 + 1 = 3. My mom said I wasn't going to amount to anything. My boss said I really didn't meet his expectations from that project we had last week. My friends didn't call me. Maybe they are all right. They all knew it. I just didn't see it till now. I am worthless. No. Oh. Now, if we cut it off at the beginning, we wouldn't have to get to this point of believing it. But when we believe on it, you see, here's the problem. Brother Buddy mentioned this recently. Remember that seed he talked about that was 2,000 or 3,000 years old? They found a seed in one of Pharaoh's tombs that had sat there for like 3,000 years. And the odd thing about that seed was when it was put in the ground, it began to sprout. Let's don't let those seeds of lies lie around in our head. Because what will happen is we'll have that seed lying in our head and we're thinking, well, I don't believe this. But I want to play with it for a little bit. I don't believe this lie. I know it's not true, but there may be something to this. We contemplate it. We hold on to those seeds of lies that are planted, that the enemy puts in our hearts. You hang on to that long enough, all it takes is a little bit of moisture and a little bit of warmth, and that seed begins to grow. We begin to believe it. And the last way to lie, the last part of this progression is we begin to act on it. The lie is producing fruit when it causes action in our life. When we begin to act like what somebody said that we dwelt on and then believed, the fruit is there. The fruit is there. Fruit is there. So how do we overcome the lie? How do we get rid of it? Go to John chapter number 8. If you had a poisonous berry plant on your property and you wanted to get rid of that plant because you knew that if your dog ate the berries, you would die. Even worse than that, that your kids ate the berries, or your grandkids, or your nieces or nephews, or your neighbors. If they were to innocently go into your backyard and take those berries and eat them, they would die. How would you get rid of that threat? Picking the berries off isn't going to help. Cutting the plant off below the berries isn't going to help. Cutting the plant off and at the stalk isn't going to help. You got to get to the root, don't you? Let me just tell you three things. These are simple. Number one, if you want to overcome a lie, if you want to pull the root out, first of all, you got to identify it. What is the lie? What have you listened to? What have you dwelt on? What have you believed? What have you acted on that has produced lying fruit in your life? When you identify that, you're going to be able to act on that and remove that. Now, here's the thing. It may not be obvious. Roots are not obvious. They're not visible to the naked eye. You got to do some digging. You got to do some probing. You may have to ask the Lord to help you. Search my heart, O God, and see if there's any evil way in me. Is there any word of untruth? Is there any lie in me? Search me, O God. Identify the lie. Number two, replace the lie with the truth. John chapter 8, verse 31, it says Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Replace the lie with the truth. Know the truth. Consume the truth. And the last one is simple. Turn it over to Jesus. Because you can't do it by yourself. Too many times, we'll go through whatever the issue is, we'll identify it, and we'll rip it out, we'll work to replace it, but if we don't involve Jesus, it's kind of a fruitless endeavor. It really is. Lies work in our lives in many ways. They work to set us up for future deceptions. They work to separate us from what God's best is for us right now. The good news is that Jesus is the truth. And He came to speak the truth and to share the truth that we might be set free from the native language of Satan. You know, there may be some folks that have bought into some lies. You may have bought into some lies. One of the issues that I hear a lot is people struggling with those issues of worth. You really need to take those things to Jesus and listen to what He has to say about who you are and why He loves you so much that He would give His life for you. You know, the Scripture says that someone might give their life for a good man. They might. But who's going to give their life for somebody like you and me? Only somebody who loves us. For God so loved the world that He gave. So don't listen to the lies. Next few weeks, I'm going to talk to you about some of the lies that we have believed. I'm going to talk about some specific areas. I'm going to talk to you about some lies we believe about God, some lies we believe about ourselves. Talk to you about some lies. We'll just talk about several things that I hope will, I pray will, the Lord will use to open our eyes to these things that want to keep us captive. But tonight, I pray that you'll let the Lord search your own heart. Are there any lies you have allowed to take root? You've listened to them, you've thought about them, you believe them, and you've even acted on them. Maybe you haven't acted yet. Maybe you're just in that mulling, thinking about. Maybe you're starting to believe it. Tonight, let Jesus break the power of those lies. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we sit in this room right now, having heard your word and listened to truth, that you would expose lies that have been placed into our hearts and into our minds. We've listened to them, we've toyed with them, we've mulled them over in our hearts, and they want to take root and bear fruit. Father, I believe that you desire instead that the lie would be ripped out and that truth would be implanted. I ask, Lord Jesus, that you'll expose to us even right this minute as we're sitting here. Expose any lies that we've been believing. Lord, search our hearts. I also ask you to forgive us if we have carelessly spoken a word to someone else that has caused them to believe a lie. Lord, forgive us. The times that we've carelessly handled your word. The times that we have engaged in dialogue with the lie. Times that we have gone by what we see or what we feel or what we think instead of what your word says. Forgive us. Bring us back to your truth. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.